preacher and author by the name of Henry Drummond was once asked to address a meeting of a select West End club in London. On his arrival, he found his audience assembled. He found everything arranged for him. And he commenced his address with these words. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. The annual subscription is everything." I think he makes a good point, but I wouldn't say that the way that he said it. I think I understand what he's driving at. I would be more inclined to say the entrance fee to the kingdom of heaven is full surrender, and that the annual subscription fee is continued full surrender. Is being a Christian just a comfortable thing for us? We're Americans. We love hot dogs, apple pie, and baseball. It used to say Chevrolet somewhere in there. Doesn't cost us much to go to church a few times a week. Is there a cost to serving the Lord? I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We encounter an event here, an occurrence that is quite poignant regarding the topic under discussion, which is the cost of discipleship. This is an account of David sinning in a way that's a bit unusual from what we see in Scripture. Just the whole account itself, we're told beginning in verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, I'm not going to make much of this because it's not central to the point. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, and verse 1 says, "Satan arose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." But nonetheless, we're told that the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people, that I may know the number of the people." Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this?" It seemed to be an issue of pride and an issue of perhaps trusting in your power and in the size of your army. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatham Hodshi. Then they came to Dan, Jaan, and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre, the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then what we see is a prophet is given to instruct David about a choice here. It says, "When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him. He said, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall take back to him who sent me. Verses 14 through 20 give us David's response. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. We have an offer taking place, and something that shines a light on what David perceives regarding his relationship, his condition before the Lord. In verses 21 and following, we're told that Araunah said, Why is my servant the Lord come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David offers to buy the threshing floor and the oxen. Araunah wants to give them to David. David insists on paying. He refuses to offer to God something which costs him nothing. There is always a cost to full surrender. Let us not think that we can come to God and withhold any part of ourselves. Keep this little sin, keep this little bad habit, keep this anti-Christ-like attitude. Discipleship will cost your favorite sins. Are there sins in your life that you knowingly tolerate? Are there sins that you allow to remain in your heart, in your behaviors? What kind of sins keep you in bondage? What would you be ashamed for other people to know? Are there sins you keep hidden? Secret thoughts, fantasies. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, The acts of the flesh are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, we fool ourselves sometimes when we think that the only sins that condemn us are the outward physical sins of action. You look at that list and you see things like hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition, envy, and there could be many other things listed there as well. I'm convinced that there will be many more people in hell because of heart sins than because of hand sins, sins of action. There's a word you may not have ever heard. It's called orthopraxy. May or may not be familiar with it. It was first used in 1851. It's a compound Greek word. Orthos, meaning straight, and praxis, meaning action. So straight action. Doesn't make much sense, does it? But it refers to living straight. Orthopraxy is living straight, whereas orthodoxy, you may know that, orthodoxy is thinking straight. The two do not at all coincide at times. Some think in a straight manner. Some, at the same time, do not live straight. They may think straight, but they don't live straight. Some people may live straight, but they don't think straight. And some say it really doesn't matter. Some may think that it's okay if you live straight and you don't really have to think straight, but why put the emphasis on one to the neglect of the other? Why not insist upon both at the same time? Correct thinking and correct living. Why the folly of substituting one for the other? A man by the name of Benvenuto Cellini is a case in point. He was an Italian goldsmith, sculptor, draftsman, soldier, musician, and artist who also wrote a famous autobiography and poetry. His first works in Rome were gives a list of things here, but he was also appointed as a flautist, I suppose, a flute player, as one of the Pope's court musicians. In 1529, Benvenuto killed a man in what he later admitted was an act of blood revenge. He later boasted, I emphasize boasted, that he had killed a total of 5 men. At the age of 37, upon returning from a visit to the French court, he was imprisoned on a charge of having embezzled the gems of the Pope's tiara during the war. He was confined to the castle Sant'Angelo. He escaped, was recaptured, treated badly. Nonetheless, he was released because of favors from prominent individuals. Where he had to live, he was no longer able to silence his enemies by the sword, as he had those in Rome. Nonetheless, his life is filled with jealousy, bitterness, violence. Seemed like he was somewhat of a vile individual. But it's stated that when he was shut up in the castle of Angelo, Sant'Angelo, he spent his time writing comments. This is what it said about him. Comments or commentary with angelic fervor on Paul's epistles. But when he was let out, he continued his life of wickedness. Nothing can take the place of individual righteousness. Right opinions are no substitute for right conduct. John Wesley once said, "We may be as orthodox as the devil and be just as wicked." Full surrender means dealing with your favorite sins. Discipleship will also cost the favor of the world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19, that the world loves darkness. This is the verdict, the text says. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So the world loves darkness, and therefore the world obviously hates the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light. And of course, we're told that we're to let our light shine. "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good work, good deeds, and glorify your Father in heaven." So guess what? If the world hates the light, if the world loves darkness, what do you think the people of the world will think of you if you truly let your light shine? I didn't read all of John 3:20. It says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Some people don't seem to fear that at all anymore. Seem to have no fear whatever of their deeds being exposed. Nonetheless, shining your light will result in being rejected by the world. If you think otherwise, if we find ourselves thinking otherwise, we must be living with our heads in the sand. If you want to test that, just do something to get yourself on the news and then speak openly against homosexuality, LGBT, QRZ, all the other letters that they're adding on to that. Illegal, emphasis on illegal immigration, countless other hot-button social issues. I thought of this a moment ago, and I don't remember the details of it. There was a young lady, looked like she was in her 20s. I saw it on a headline this past week, a huntress from Australia, I believe, big game hunter, had a blog. She was receiving threats of all kinds from animal rights lovers. She ended up committing suicide, and the animal rights lovers were thrilled. The things that they wrote, yes, wonderful thing. Clarence Johnson, author of a New Testament paraphrase called The Cotton Patch, thought that was interesting, so I did a little checking on it because it just had a little ring of question mark to me, and it received all kinds of praise on the reviews on Amazon. I did come across this one, however. It said, as I'm only on page 25, and I can already tell you that I don't have enough white guilt to fully appreciate this. It's parts of the Bible turned into a civil rights rant. Don't waste your money. Wish I had mine back. But most of it was filled with gushy, wonderful praise. Nonetheless, I just had to throw that in there because I didn't want this to seem like I was actually plugging this book. But the author of it made a statement that I thought was well stated nonetheless. This author, Clarence Jordan, was getting a red carpet tour of another minister's church, a prominent church. The minister was showing him around with pride, the imported pews, the luxurious decorations. And it says, as they stepped outside, darkness was falling and a spotlight shone on a huge steeple with a massive cross on top of it. The minister boasted that cross alone cost us $10,000. Jordan said, you got cheated. Times were when Christians could get them for free. The world rejected Christ and his disciples. Jesus said in John 15, 19, and 20, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, rather, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Well, guess what? The world still rejects Christ and his disciples, sometimes vehemently. Am I a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? J.C. Ryle, speaking about a truly surrendered Christian, said, he must be content to be ill thought of by man if he would please God. Discipleship will cost us financially. We read that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen with 50 shekels of silver. Because of the high value of silver, it was used as a means of payment from earliest times. It was preferred over gold because gold is so extremely soft. Silver was used for making vessels in the tabernacle and the temple. It was a symbol of wealth and position, as in the description of the palace of Xerxes. In Esther chapter 1, verse 6, it mentions silver rings, marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver. We're told that when all the kings of the earth came to hear Solomon, they brought him gifts of gold and silver. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Job describes counselors and kings who filled their houses with silver. Among biblical figures of speech and similes that are based on silver, one is this, the statement in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, that your silver is become dross. This very valuable metal is transformed into something worthless, like slag formed during its reduction. Nonetheless, David gave this very expensive price for the threshing floor and the oxen, and so now he was ready to make his sacrifice. The point being that serving Christ costs financially. The Bible speaks boldly of money, from King David's money to the widow's mite. It speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. It speaks of the rich young ruler and the rich fool. It speaks of the rich man and the poor man several times throughout the little book of James. The fact is, we know little of financial sacrifice for Christ. We may think we do, but I'm convinced we really don't. This is not questioning anyone's faith, anyone's commitment. It's a statement for reflection. What would we give if we were really to make Jesus Lord of our lives? If we were exposed to his tremendous power like the Israelites were at the foot of Sinai, if we were truly confronted by his grace and by the price that he paid for us, if we were somehow able to truly witness his torture and his crucifixion. I don't know how you feel about the movie The Passion, which was put out some years ago by Mel Gibson. But from my knowledge, it's the most accurate portrayal of the reality of his torture and crucifixion. What would we give if we really saw what he was delivering us from? Last, discipleship will cost first place in your heart. The man that David bought the threshing floor from, Araunah, his name means ark, also means song or joyful. He was a Jebusite who lived in Jerusalem before it was conquered by the Israelites. I wonder what David thought of this Gentile's name. The only way for David to find peace with God was by surrendering his will to God's will, and that involved purchasing something from a Gentile whose name meant ark, song, joyful. I wonder if David saw the irony in this. The only way back to the ark, the only way to once again have a song in his heart, the only way to be joyful again was by surrendering himself, if you will, to this Gentile, giving God first place in his heart. Giving God first place in our heart is a costly enterprise. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot purchase it. It's free. Peter said, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I'm convinced this is what Henry Drummond was referring to in my opening statements, and I understand that. You cannot purchase salvation, but at the same time, it costs you everything in terms of surrender and discipleship. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. As Jesus prayed in the garden, and we are to pray as well, "Not my will, but your will be done." Have we been offering Christ that which costs us nothing or little? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus also said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's the invitation to us all. Let's stand together and sing.